Now, the first verse here in chapter 4 is really a summation of the very end of chapter 3 here. We read in verse 19 of Samuel chapter 3, "So Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And so the meaning here is that God is now raising up someone else. He has already anointed Samuel to be the guy to take over when Eli dies. And so he is the next high priest in line. He's going to be the next mouthpiece for God, the next judge of Israel. And he's going to be that spokesman for the Lord. And so it says, it continues on and it says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the army in the field." Now, when you look up where the Philistines came from, there's a lot of misinformation out there that they came from Crete, that they came from the area of Greece and stuff like that. That's not true. According to the word of God of Amos 9, verse 7, it says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" In Jeremiah 47, verse 4, it also tells the Philistines came from Kaphtor. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, in the Table of Nations, we are told that the Philistines come from the son of Mizraim. And in Genesis 10:14, it says, "And Kaluhum, who came from the Philistines, and Kaphtorim." So the Kaphtorites are mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10:13-14. In 1 Chronicles 1:11-12, as well as later history, such as Josephus himself and the Jewish antiquities, they place them, Kaphtorites, within Egypt. As a matter of fact, Josephus says he describes them living by the Nile. And so this is where the Kaphtorites came from. The Kaphtorites were one of the Egyptian people whose cities were destroyed during an Ethiopic war. And so through Josephus, through the word of God, and through other traditions and other targums of Aramaic targums, they place the Kaphtorites, who are later going to become the Philistines, there in the area of the Nile, there in Egypt. And so there are some who say they come from Crete, but that's not true, and that's been disproven. The Philistines came from the Kaphtorites, and the Kaphtorites came down, and there are five cities there that the Philistines had in the land there of Israel. One was in the area of Gath, Ashdod, Ascalon, and Gaza, and Ekron. So those are the five cities, the kind of the beachhead that the Philistines had in the land there of Israel. And so this was the area of Judah. It was given to the tribe of Judah, this area that the Philistines have come up. But because Judah, like many of the other tribes, did not have faith in the land that God gave them. And so they were afraid of the giants of the land. They were afraid of those who had greater strength. They were afraid of the chariots that were made of iron. And so their eyes were on the people and things, and their eyes weren't on the Lord, and they weren't trusting God. And so now we have Israel, it says, went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. This is deep inside Israel territory at this point. It's north of where the Philistines had established their cities in the south, and Ebenezer is in the land of Ephraim. So the Philistines are now going deeper into the land of Israel, harassing the Jews. And so Ebenezer here means stone of help. Aphek means fortress here. The Philistines are going deeper and deeper into Israeli territory. This also tells us that the Philistines aren't really great in number yet. They don't have enough people to take over the whole land of Israel. So little by little, as they gain more strength in numbers, they go deeper into the land to harass the Jews. And so it says in verse 2, "Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field." So there's a battle. Israel loses. They lose 4,000 men. Back then, once it got dark, it was kind of like someone blows the whistle and says, okay, time out. And so they stop, you know, the battle. And they wait until daylight the next day. And the battle is won or lost depending on who flees the scene, okay? And so until some army flees, they will continue to battle day in and day out. And once it becomes night, they stop. They stop. And so in verse 3, it says, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? The question is, why did God allow that? And the answer is because their heart isn't right. Their heart isn't right. And you'll be able to see it right here. It says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes, not when he comes, who's the one that dwells between, they're on the mercy seat, but between the cherubim on the mercy seat? God does. So let's bring this golden box, this good luck charm, so when it comes, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. There's no relationship with God there. It is somehow thinking that they're special because they have this special presence of God, which they think is in a box. How often we put God in a box, that he can only work this way or that way, and so long as I have that box, if I have that, everything's going to be okay. We do this. We do this with our little checklist before the Lord. Well, certainly this will be a good day because I got up early. I sought the Lord. I read my Bible. You know, I was singing praise songs when I went out the door. You know, I prayed for a few people. Certainly this is going to be a good day. I have checked off my little box and I've put God in a box. And so certainly, and then something happens and you feel defeated. Why did God allow this to happen? I've got the box. It's not about that. It's about a relationship that we carry with him to bring him glory throughout our whole lives. Remember, we have taught time and time again that the purpose of every believer is to make God's name great. And as you're making God's name great, you know what you're doing? You're bringing him glory. You're bringing him glory. And we can bring God glory through very, very difficult times. It's not just through good times. Through very difficult times, we can bring him glory. And notice what it says here. It says, right here, it says, and when it comes among us, why are they calling God it? Because they see this box, this Ark of the Covenant, as nothing more than a good luck charm. It's become superstitious. It's now become it. It has now become what? An idol. If I have this in my presence, certainly we'll win then. They don't say that the Lord will save us. They speak of the ark as it will come, and it may save us from the hand of our enemies. It, not the Lord. They've lost this understanding of who God is. And so they're probably thinking about, hey, I remember reading somewhere in the Old Testament, I remember someone sharing one time that didn't Moses bring the ark before them into battle with Midianites, and didn't Joshua take the ark and you know, march around six times from Jericho and look at the ark was before. Yeah, but God told them to do that. Nowhere does God tell them to bring the ark out into the battlefield. They're doing it on their own. It's a lot like when you go off on your own. And then you ask God to bless it. As opposed to sitting before the Lord and saying, what is it that you want us to do? We got whooped by the Philistines. Were we not supposed to go out? Lord, what do you want us to do? And instead of bringing the ark to them, they should have all left, gone to Shiloh, and they should have sought the Lord. He said, okay, what is it that you want us to do? We'll flee, we'll do whatever you want us to do. But whatever we do, may it bring you glory. Not bring us, Israel, glory. And so they're kind of looking at the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. In Proverbs 19:3, it says, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Here we have men twisting and rationalizing why God was against them. Instead of fasting, instead of praying, instead of being silent before God and just saying, Lord, until you speak, we don't move. Tell us what it is you want us to do. We repent. We're seeking you. And all through God's word, it tells us if you seek him, you will find him. but they're not really seeking God in the way that they're supposed to. Instead, they're going, oh, God's in that box. Let's bring him over here. And they thought that they had sought God because, oh, he's here. Let's bring him over here. That's a way of us going ahead of God and saying, I have this wonderful idea. Now bless it. As opposed to going, Lord, I'm done with my ideas. No more my ideas. You tell me your idea and bless that. And I'll follow that. So in verse 4, he says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. That's about 20 miles away. And who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so they send to Shiloh for the Ark. Eli obviously doesn't have the courage of being the high priest, of being able to say this is not right, and trying to refrain his sons from being able to take the Ark. And so so Eli must have given his permission, and even if he didn't, by allowing them, he does give them their permission. Anybody who knows to do right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin, the Bible says. And so being the high priest, he should have stopped it. He could have, but he didn't. And Eli must have known it was wrong. And if he didn't know that it was wrong, he's guilty of being ignorant of God's word, because in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, it says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. You don't get to choose for him where he gets to dwell. He gets to choose. Out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So you don't get to say, God needs to be over here. No, God gets to choose his dwelling place, so you know where you should go. You don't get to choose for him. You don't get to choose for him. Later on, God would say, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. How often we get into trouble because we do what's right in our own eyes. That's where submission comes in. We submit our will to the will of God. And so he goes on and he says, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. See, someone passing by Israel's camp would have thought something tremendous, something wonderful was happening. A lot of emotion is going on there. And we can think of maybe a great worship service or a great church service. And many would think, wow, they're really trusting in God. But by all appearances, it was really nothing was going on there. All their noise and excitement meant nothing, because it wasn't grounded in God's word. There's a lot of emotionalism that can take place in any church service, in any worship service. A big hubbub, look at all the people there, look how they're praising God, look at this, and look at all the excitement. Okay, but where is what they're doing based in the word of God? Where is the word of God being preeminent among them? How is God getting the glory, because it's actually based on the word of God? That's what we have to look at here. This church service that's taking place here is 100% based on emotionalism. They're hooping and hollering. They're even probably praising God, evoking his name over their soon-to-be triumph, over their enemies, the Philistines. They're naming and they're claiming. Yet their celebration is not based on the word of God at all. They might be dancing all around, jumping up and down. None of this has been given the word so they can walk straight. And that's Eli's failure. This was Hophni and Phinehas' failure as well. As priests before the people, you have failed in your calling. You do not give the people the word of God so that they can walk straight in obedience before their God. You're not giving it to them. So they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's never going to bring God glory. And it's never going to bring victory. So in verse 6 it says, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. How long ago was that? About 350 years ago. And somehow God's reputation had come to the Philistines. Why? Because they are directly from that area of Egypt. That's where they came from. They know all about that. And so even in their own history, they have some history of where the Jews came from. and what area they came from. And they know all about the reputation of God. How did they know that? There's always a remnant. God always has a mouthpiece somewhere. I don't think it was the Jews that told them about their God and where they came from. They heard somehow, some way. And I would gather to believe it was probably more from the Egyptians themselves. They've heard, they've carried the stories, they've heard the stories before. And just like stories over time, there's some things that aren't really correct here. Because it says right here, woe to us who deliver us from the hand, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods, plural. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians. It wasn't the gods, it was the God. But they see it in view of their gods. This is how they believe. So we have gods, they have gods, every nation have gods, and so the Israelites also must have gods, plural, but no, they have a God, singular. He is the I Am, which means I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. So that's why he calls himself the I Am. And so the Philistines recognize what the Lord has done for Israel in their past, and they don't even try to invoke their gods into it. They already know that this God is greater than their gods. Because they say, woe unto us. Why? You have gods. Why don't you worship them? You've already won once. And there's something to this. That they understand that their gods really do pale in the stories that they've heard of Israel's God. But in verse 9, they recognize they're in trouble, but they encourage one another. Be strong. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines. That you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And it kind of tells you a little bit of the fighting that has been going on here. That when you lose, it's not as though they come in and wipe everybody out. It's okay, you lost. We're the big boys on the block, so you have to serve us. And he's reminding them that if they lose, that they're going to have to serve the Jews, the Hebrews. And the way he is manipulating here, he's basically saying it would be better to die than to do that. Their pride just wouldn't allow that to happen. And so then in verse 10 it says, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter and there fell 30,000 foot soldiers. Whoa, 30,000. That's a lot. Much more than the fourth. The day before, which I thought was a lot. Now 30,000 die. I think God really wanted to send this message that unless you're completely obedient to my word and do things my way, it's going to lead into a great disaster. And how many of us can take that personally? How many of us have not listened and followed the word of God, even though you knew the word of God, and it led to a great disaster? Because God can't bless and make you successful when you're disobedient. Because if he did, guess what would happen? You would continue to be disobedient. There has to be a lesson. And here's the thing. It seems like a good cause. The invaders are coming into the land. Seems like a great cause. However, remember this, a good cause often suffers for the sake of bad men that undertake it. You could be being disobedient to the word of God, being disobedient in your submission to God, and then all of a sudden a cause comes and it's a righteous cause. But guess what? It doesn't matter because your relationship with God is out of whack. And God's not going to bless you for taking on that cause. It's a righteous cause, I understand that, but you're not right with God, so God's not going to bless that. He's not going to bless that. Great slaughter, 30,000 men die. It's a tremendous defeat. In verse 11, also the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And you know what? They died as they lived. In the very act of being dishonoring, displeasing, and disobedient to God. That's how they lived their life. That's how they died. That's how they died. And then in verse 12 it says, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line. The Jews have a tradition that this man from Benjamin was Saul. But there's no biblical record of that. That is strictly their tradition. That is strictly their tradition. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Again, that's about 20 miles. And so, verse 13, now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for his sons. Does your word say that? Yeah. He trembled for the ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Eli knows he had let the ark go on a very foolish, superstitious errand, and his conscience tells him that things are going to end badly. And so because of that, his heart trembles for the ark of the Lord. He sees this man coming from the battlefield. He's nervous. He needs to know what's going on. He doesn't have very good vibes about it. Verse 14, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your sons, Hophni, Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, he fell over backwards at the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. Eli fell over and died at the news of the ark being captured, not the news of his sons being killed. It wasn't the news of Israel's loss in battle or the slaughter of the army or the news or the death of his own sons which killed him. It was the news that the Ark of the Covenant of God had been lost. God had already told Eli that his sons were going to die on the same day. He already told him that. And so he already told him that, but he didn't tell him that he was also going to die on that same day. And God sometimes does this when it comes to prophecy. Well, usually when it comes to prophecy. He doesn't tell you everything. He just tells you some of the things. But he doesn't tell you everything. And nowhere in that prophecy, when that man of God came and told him this, did he ever say, "And you're going to die on that same day as well." He just said that your two sons are going to die on the same day. And he just let, and God just let him live long enough to know that prophecy came true before all of a sudden he called him home as well. And then verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law, her husband, were dead. She bowed herself, gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So this is the reason she says Ichabod, is because the ark of the covenant is now gone. And kabod means glory. It speaks of weight. So if before it means not of glory. It has departed. So Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has been departed. In Exodus, we first see the word glory of God, and it is that Hebrew word kabod, and it speaks of God's presence, his heaviness, the weight of his presence there in the midst of his people. So it speaks of that weight or splendor. And so this is what the word kabod means, the glory of God. And again, that it before it means it has departed. It's not glorious. It's not there. In 2 Timothy 2:13, this is a great thing about being a believer today, that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And here's the thing. God has not given up Israel. He hasn't. And God doesn't give up on us either. Just because they're saying, "Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed," doesn't mean that the glory of the Lord has really departed. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that the real glory of God is about to begin right about now. As the people are going to see, God doesn't need them in order to protect him or to bring him glory. He's well capable of bringing himself glory, as we will see in chapter 6, 5 and 6. And so we're going to see God take care of himself and bring himself glory with no help from Israel whatsoever. God is more than capable of doing that, and he does do that all the time. Has the glory of God truly departed? No, it really hasn't. The ark has been captured because the glory had already departed, if you ask me, in the way of the people's hearts and lifting up God and who he truly is. I would say the same thing can tragically be said about many churches, many ministries, many individuals, that the glory of the Lord has departed. And the reason why the glory of the Lord has departed is because man has chosen to touch and grab hold of that glory. And God won't share his glory with anyone. He will not share his glory with anyone. You could probably write Ichabod about across some churches, some people, some ministries, because now it's all about them. And so we have pushed God out. He hasn't left. We've just kind of pushed him outside the doors. We could take it from here, God. And it's really Ichabod. And when we look at this, of what's happening here to Israel and the family Eli, they simply received what they deserved. God allowed it as a correction to the nation so they would not trust in the ark of God. And there could be a methodology that we're a part of, that we begin to believe in that methodology as opposed to the person of Jesus Christ. This is why several times in the ministry that God has brought forth, that he has told me, twice now that I can remember, that I know about, that I responded to anyway, that he says, I want you to take everything off the calendar. It's all going aside. But we always do this at this time of year. We always do this at this time of year, and the fruit is always there. I understand. But you're not able to hear something new that I want to do because you've already filled up the calendar for 2013 or 2014. How can I move? If I say, hey, I want you to do that, you go, oh, I'd love to, Lord, but we have a marriage retreat that weekend. I can't do that. Okay, how about the next month? Oh, no, we have a men's worship conference going there. Well, how about in the summer? Oh, we got vacation Bible school. Lord, you really need to get a hold of me a little bit. Give me a little bit more time, you know? Good things. They're really good things. They are producing fruit, but sometimes we put them in there without really praying over it and going, Lord, do you want us to do another vacation Bible school this year? He really can say no. And then when you bring that to the people, it's almost like the people are going, well, you don't like kids? It's like, no, it has nothing to do. But I love God more. I'll tell you that right now. And so we have to look at this. You know, we look at it and go, how silly for them to trust in a box. But we sometimes trust in a methodology, an organization, whatever it might be. Go ahead and put it there. And God says, I want you to trust me. Lord, this isn't the way we usually do ministry. I know. And the way you're doing ministry, there's fruit there, but it's really not my fruit. And remember what God's word says in John 15, that not only does he want us to bear fruit, he says, I want you to bear much fruit, and that fruit must what? Remain. It speaks of a longevity there. It speaks of this is really fruit. And sometimes you really can't tell what the fruit is for a while until you see if it really remains or not. Man, wasn't that a great outreach? All those people that came. It's like, maybe. Well, didn't you see all the people? I did, but I don't know if that's real fruit yet. I want to see, does it translate into a different life, a transformed life, somebody who's now trying to reach other people for Lord Jesus Christ? And are they still on fire for the Lord 5-10 years down the road? Yes, man, that fruit has remained. There was a, I'm going to mess this up, but you'll get the gist of it. Chuck Smith used it in one of his commentaries or books, and I'm totally forgetting it, but they went back to this town where two ministers went and had a revival. And one of them, like tens of thousands, came to know the Lord. And another town that another minister went, they had maybe, you know, hundreds come to know the Lord. And so they went back 10 years later. And the place where thousands came to the Lord, they couldn't find many that were still there that gave their lives to the Lord or were still walking with the Lord or whatever. But they went to this other town where this other minister preached, and only hundreds came to the Lord there. But they were able to find those people, and they were still walking with the Lord. A greater percentage was. I wouldn't say that all of them were. And he says, the day after both those evangelical, you know, events, one would have thought that the other person had a greater anointing. But his point was, but did the fruit remain? Very emotional. Hey, the Ark of the Covenant's here. Woo! And they're yelling, and even the Philistines are going, whoa, God is in the camp. You would think. But he really wasn't. And if he was, he wasn't doing anything. He was letting everybody else get all emotional and everything. So it's just one of those things. We have to make sure that the fruit remains. That we don't get bogged down with a methodology or this is the way we always do it, so we always have to do it that way. And instead, we have to sit back and we just say, okay, Lord, what is it that you want to do? How can we bless over here? What is it that you want us to do? Just recently, I was telling John and Joey and my wife that I see a ministry that's going to take a lot of time and effort, I think is going to fall into my lap. And I really didn't want it to. I'm just feeling this impression of the Lord. And I'm just going, I'm really kind of spread a little thin here. I really don't need this minute. I want to come alongside of it. I'm impressed to see it happen. This, that, and the other thing. I just don't think I'm the one that's supposed to run with this. And so the person who is running with it called me yesterday. And I remember talking to these guys saying, I just have a feeling he's going to ask me to do this. And yesterday he did. And I just remember sitting there just going, okay, Lord, this is going to be of you. I feel like I'm the Boaz here. I believe that there's somebody closer that needs to redeem this ministry. So I told him, I said, you got to offer it to this person first. And then tell this person that I will come alongside of him too. But if not, if they don't feel called, I will redeem it. And I will try and run with it with the vision that I believe God's given me. And so when I look at everything that has transpired here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock in the last 8 months and what God has put on my heart to continue to do here, that wasn't one of them. Just so you know. That's just not really good for my calendar right now, you know. But I love God in the way of going, you know, I'm never going to call you to anything that I'm not going to enable you to do. I said, I know, that's true. I teach that all the time. Preacher, hear thyself, you know. And so just in the last 24 hours or so, I've kind of gotten excited about this. You know, I'm really now praying that I could be Boaz, in a sense. That this other person will say, yeah, why don't you give it to someone else? That's my hope. But we cannot put God in a box. We just can't do it. And he's so patient because he will allow for you to do that. And then he will give you these little red flags to let you know, I really want to be let out of the box. But just so you know, I could bust out of the box at any time, but I really want you to let me out. And so when I look at this, it's because God wants his glory. And he's not going to share it with anyone else. He's not going to share it with anyone else. When I was going through this, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. I was just on the Western Slope with Jeff Christensen at Calvary Chapel Bible College out there at Idra Haji West. And was teaching the students out there through Ephesians chapter 1. And one of the things that I saw here doing this study and we'll see this, we'll just read verse 1 here, through. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not some, all of them. And I believe he names a few of them here, being chosen by him, being adopted by him, being redeemed by him, being given an inheritance by him, being one of the sons and daughters of God, being given an inheritance that is guaranteed. But as we continue to read here, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You should highlight praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to, what does it say there? The praise of his glory. Do you realize that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is what brings him the most praise and glory? Is your redemption? Is your redemption? Look how it says, in him also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Speaks of your redemption. Speaks of you being in Christ. That is what brings him glory. So I'm here to tell you here tonight that if you really want to make God's name great, be about his business that will bring redemption to other people. And that's everything. I mean, when you serve in Sunday school, you are laying down the bricks and the foundation for these little guys and gals to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. As you teach people and disciple people, you're discipling them in order that they will be, it'll be the love of Christ that compels them that they're going to want to reach other people. That speaks of redemption. If you really want to bring glory to God, be involved with what God wants you to do in order to make his name great. And the way his name is made great is through redemption. People trusting in Christ. That's why the person of Christ needs to be spoken of over and over and over and over again. That this church here is not going to be about causes. This church is not about Haiti. This church is not about fundraising for Haiti. But because we're in love with Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ who has told us to go to Haiti. But we don't take up a cause just for a cause sake. We take up the mantle of the person of Jesus Christ. And then as we do that, God will lead us in those different causes and things that he wants us to be a part of. To, for what reason? To make his name great. To the praise of his glory. I hope nobody ever says Ichabod about this place. I hope, God, that nobody says Ichabod about you or the ministry that you're a part of or what God has anointed you to do. May Ichabod never be said of you. But so long as we love the Lord Jesus Christ, spend time with him and don't put him in a box, he's going to do great things.